Okay, Revelation chapter 11, where we continue looking at, and we'll wrap up tonight chapter 11, move into chapter 12, I'm sure, or I think. We still got some things to do with the two witnesses, not a whole lot, but a little bit. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. Once again, our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you have provided us the opportunity here to come together tonight to assemble as you have commanded us to take in your word. We just thank you that we have that privilege. We just pray that God the Holy Spirit would challenge and encourage us, that we would be edified, built up as we study the things that are before us and as we see what you're planning for the future. And we just pray that these things would have an impact that you desire it to have in each of our lives and thinking. And it's so important to have a foundation of where we're going in history and to see things from your viewpoint. And we just thank you for that privilege tonight. And we just pray that you, everyone here tonight would be attentive and just relaxed and enjoying the Word of God. And we just thank you for it this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I never cease to be amazed at how lightly people take the Word of God and they're called believers, so-called believers. But it's amazing. Okay, the two witnesses. Remember, there are two prophetic voices that are going to be on scene during the first half of the tribulation period. They come, you know, they're there clothed in sackcloth, which points out the need for repentance and the approaching judgment that the people are about to undergo as the trumpet judgments pick up and once again are completed. And when we get down to verse 15, he's going to talk about the seventh angel sounding that seventh judgment or seventh trumpet, opening up that last series of judgments, which are really something. And as we'll see, we get into the bowl judgments. Jeremiah had some interesting observations about this type of thing, and he says, "For this, put on sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us." They're in Jerusalem, ministering, their Jewish prophets, ministering to the Jewish people there. The Jewish people at this point, as we noted last week, what was it back in verses 8 and 9? Basically are likened as to Sodom and Egypt. They're so morally and spiritually corrupt at this time. And we traced out some stuff related to that. These two guys have a very important ministry at this point. Of course, we've already seen you got the 144,000 out there communicating that gospel, the kingdom message that's so important for them at this time frame. But their ministry was accompanied with signs to substantiate the divine origin of their message. And if you remember back in what, verse 5 was it? Yeah, if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. They have the power to shut up the sky in order that the rain might not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague so as often as they desire. So I'm sure they were not very popular with the population at this point. And in fact, as we get down here, after they are killed, down here in verse 7, and when they had finished their testimony, as we noted last week, the beast that comes in up out of the abyss will make war with them, overcome them, and kill them. The key thing is there, when their ministry was finished, it was complete, when it had finished all the objectives God had for them, they weren't able to touch them. They were protected before and up until that point. And then the beast being, of course, the Antichrist, the great world dictator, was able to have them executed at that point. And they leave their bodies lying in the streets for 3.5 days. Now that is totally against what the Word of God has to say and what the Jewish practice is related to dealing with dead bodies when people die. Or even the worst criminal was not left overnight, was to be buried on the same day they died. And there's passages back in the Pentateuch that cover that. But they left him out there for 3.5 days on display, sort of protected from anybody messing with him, or any of the vultures, or any of the rest, those kind of scavengers coming after the body. They were left there to be observed worldwide for that period. And we saw that down in verse 8 and 9. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. Of course, that really kind of narrows it down. It's Jerusalem is where we're at here. And those from the peoples, the tribes, the tongues, the nations, in other words, all over the world. That's a phrase that's common in Revelation and other places to refer to all the peoples of the world. Now, it's interesting. One of the theologians, one of the writers, wrote before 1912, I think it was. Anyway, the best they had at that point, of course, was the telegraph and this kind of stuff. But he says, it's coming that the world will be able to know within hours of what's going on. Had no idea, of course, that we can see now live. Live minus the delay. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but there's a world of difference in the signal between satellite signal, timing-wise, and what's on the cable. Same signal, same program. And I found that out a long time ago when I was talking to my son, and he'd be watching the same game or whatever, and it was already happened where he was. And it hadn't happened at our place yet, because it's got to go 25,000 miles up to a satellite and then 25,000 miles down. And it takes a couple of seconds for that to happen. So it's a little bit of delay there. Whoopee. Still basically live, right? But we've got that technology now to cover that so that the world can see what's going on here for 3.5 days. Now, in verse 10, when we pick it up tonight, after they've had this 3.5 days of observing, during this time frame, it was a time of great celebration. They were celebrating. Why, these people that were causing us grief with all those judgments we saw back in verses 5 and 6 that they meted out. So they were having a festive type of celebration at this point. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry. And they will send gifts to one another. I mean, this is a big deal for them. Because those two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So it's a festive occasion. They're so overjoyed by the death of their tormentors that it became a world holiday, not just a national holiday in Jerusalem, in Israel. This is the only mention of rejoicing on the earth during the whole time of the tribulation. And as you think through what we've already covered and It's even going to get worse as we move on. You can see why. Had the people believed their witness, the witness of the 144,000 also, and received their message, the effect of their death would have been much different. As I mentioned, those who dwell on the earth dwellers, not only indicates those who physically live on planet Earth, since we all do, but the phrase occurs 12 times in Revelation. And it really describes those whose treasures, whose life's treasures, are all earthly, whose only hope is wrapped up in what's here on planet Earth. And therefore, man and what man can provide is their focus. A righteous prophet is always, always a torment to a wicked generation. In our generation or our time frame, and as we come to the close of the church age, we don't have prophets like that. What we have is pastor teachers out there around the country teaching the Word of God. And there are some that are doing a tremendous job, but not near as many. But then, you got to stop and think. God is faithful. And if there was a positive volition out there that really desired to be taught, there'd be a pastor there to do it. It would be one raised up. Remember, Acts 20:28. God, the Holy Spirit's the one that puts the pastors out there in place to feed the congregations. Well, if they're not, you know, the churches are just, you know, diaper churches like we've got around here in this area. That they're satisfied. They're happy. They could care less if they don't have people in the pulpits that are qualified to teach, to study, and communicate the word. They care less. Don't mess with our religious deal. And they're in their self-satisfaction, they think they're pleasing God. They're going to have a wide awakening, a rude awakening. They get to the judgment seat of Christ. But anyway. But a righteous prophet always is a torment to a wicked generation. Jeremiah, case in point. Read through Jeremiah carefully. You see the attitude of the people. He's a lone voice in his generation almost. Very few believers in that time frame. Very few. As long as these two witnesses are alive, they are an obstacle to the wickedness and the intentions of the Antichrist. They're slowing down his objectives. See, they've got to go before he can get into the temple, put his own idol in there to be worshipped. See, you might be able to destroy the messenger, as they did here, but you cannot destroy the message, the truth. Cannot do that. It's still going to be there. Going to be available to those that are positive. In verses 11 through 13, we see their translation. God intervenes in the situation here. And this is where it kind of really pops the old eyeballs of the people. They're watching on TV, and all of a sudden, bingo, these guys stand up. And then they're taken up into the clouds. God's power, once again, demonstrated very clearly. Let's see, verses 11 through 13. And after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God, breath of life. In the Hebrew, they would have been the neshama, just as we saw back in Genesis, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them with great shock. What's going on here? You know. And in that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. And 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And this is strictly in a Jerusalem area here. And the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Don't take that as they all responded and believed, because that's not what it's saying. The scenario, of course, is that here they're all observing on TV. Cable channels probably, primarily. Although you never know. Could be on anything at that point. This live coverage showing these two guys laying out there, dead. Laying in the streets of Jerusalem. People are standing around, milling around, maybe filing by to take a look for themselves. And after 3.5 days of this celebration, a very stark, startling event occurs. It's interesting. All the way through this section, he uses the tense of the verbs as all aorist, which tells us he's describing a dramatic event, a historical event. That's what the aorist tells us. And it's an aorist, it's an aspect, and it describes a historical fact, an event that happens at a point of time. Can almost, you know, if you think about it a little bit, you can almost see the shock and fear in their eyes when these two stand up. Hardly had that shock set in when a loud voice was heard, "Come up here." Their shock increases as they next see these two guys go up into the cloud and be transported up into heaven. The cloud here, Nephele, it's with a definite article, so it's a specific cloud. 9 times it's used in the singular as here. Each case in association with deity. Each case. No exceptions. Now, all these people that are watching, observing, are described, as we saw when we come down through, as enemies. The end of verse 12 there. The enemies beheld them. As enemies. And then in verse 13, of course, we get the something else to cause them to fear. And that, of course, is the earthquake. An earthquake. And in the hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. And the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. This occurs here also in chapter 16, verse 11. This phrase using the term God of heaven. There in chapter 16, verse 11, they blasphemed the God of heaven. But the term is used commonly in the Old Testament to distinguish the true God from the pagan deities that were worshipped by many of the people in the various nations surrounding Israel, including Israel at many times. In fact, you study Israel's history. It's a history of more times really worshiping the pagan deities than it is a time of worshiping God and being blessed by Him in that relationship. They just missed it all through their history. Now, there was always a remnant that were, but as a people, as a nation, as it was His desire, as we're going to see in 1 Peter, the aspect, you know, that coming out of the Old Testament, that statements that are sound like they're repeated, and we're talking about the same thing in 1 Peter 2 there about the priesthood, and it's not the same thing. It's not being referred to the same thing. There was a physical priesthood. For us, it's a spiritual thing. It's a totally different. But anyway, we'll get to that. But they missed it. Just as many today in our generation is missing it also. But they've got the idea that they know better than God does. So, you know, until that's changed in their thinking, nothing's going to change. What's in view here is that they recognize the power of God, the power of the God of heaven, the real God, not the pagan deities that they've basically worshiped. For some, it may have been true repentance. But most, it's just a recognition of God's awesome power that was being demonstrated by the earthquake, by the resurrection of these two. Now, verse 14. With verse 13, we've come to the end of the parentheses that started back in chapter 10, verse 1. 11:14 actually picks up in the sequence after chapter 9, verse 21. When it says, and they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. The second woe is past, verse 14 says. Behold, a third woe is coming. Now, the woes here. Now, we saw that, where did we see that? Back in 8, chapter 8, verse 3, I think it was, or 13? Yeah. And then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. So those last three trumpet judgments are the three woes. And you go, the first two would be the fifth one, the sixth one, which have already passed. And the third woe will flow out of the seventh one. Now, the seventh one, in and of itself, is nothing. It's what flows from it, the bowl judgments. That becomes the third woe. And that is an awesome one. Now, we'll see those detailed, those bowl judgments when we get down to chapter 15 and 16. But before we do that, we've got chapters 12, 13, and 14 to deal with some issues related to personalities, important people, and events surrounding, you know, the time frame that need to be covered first. Now, the trumpet judgments were divided really into two groups. The first four dealt with their effects were mostly on natural systems. The earth, different kinds of things that pertain to, you know, water and the grasses and this kind of stuff that we saw. You can go back to earlier in chapter 8 and pick up on that. But the last three really deal with, you know, their effect is on man. And we'll see that when we get down into the seventh. And we've already seen it with the fifth and sixth one. It focuses a lot of death, a lot of things that impact man's comfortable lifestyle, if you will. Now, there's one thing we might just note real quickly here. It says, the third woe is coming quickly. Third woe is coming quickly. And we really don't pick it up again till later. And quickly, what's he talking about here? Well, you got a little adverb here. Taku. We try to, unfortunately, quickly means a little different than what this word does, but yet there really isn't another word that communicates what's there. The events, once they are started, they're not started yet. But once they start, they're going to go, you know, right in sequence pretty rapidly. And that's what's in. No delays once they start. They're just going to run from bingo, you know, to the completion in a very quick manner. And that's what's in view. Oftentimes, there are a number of people that have, down through the years, have tried to take this seventh trumpet here, seeing it's the last in this sequence, and say, oh yeah, see this one, this is the same as the one in 1 Corinthians 15:52 that Paul's talking about, that announces what? The rapture. Actually, it announces the those that are in the grave are going to stand up and start up. And then those that are alive will meet them along in Christ in the air. No, don't go there. Not the same thing. Not the same thing at all. They've totally missed it. Now, verse 15 really brings in the first announcement of this seventh trumpet. But no details are given to us about these judgments at this point that are associated with it. John immediately shifts to an announcement from heaven. Voices heard, not one voice making an announcement, but a great number announcing the triumph of Christ and the establishment of His rule and reign. What's happening here? Immediately, the action here is fast forwarded. Let's put it like on your VCR. Fast forward, people down to the end to pick up on what's going on. That's what's happened here. It's fast forwarded to the return and reign of Christ. This is really the wrap-up of the first survey through the judgments, the wrath being poured out, which are primarily dealt with the action of the events of judgment. The second survey, which began, which was, we were told back in chapter 10, verse 11, you must prophesy again. That second survey through will deal first with the main players of the tribulation period, which we'll see in chapters 12, 13, and 14. Then the final judgment of the bowl judgments in chapters 15 and 16. And then in chapter 19, the return of Christ, with 17 and 18 dealing with some issues related to the beast, the religion really that rides the beast. And in 17 and then 18 is more on the political power of the beast, some summary aspects there. The theme at this point is the earthly rule passing from man to God. Man has totally messed it up. And finally, God is going to take over as He prophesied, as we saw back in Daniel. But that's what's in view here, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven. Not one voice, but many voices. Loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Now, New American Standard is the only one, I think, that translates kingdom correctly here. Most of them have plural there, kingdoms of the world. And when you stop and think, well, you know, there's lots of kingdoms out there. It's got to be plural. But if they'd look at the text, they'd know, hey, it's singular. It's singular. And it takes it really introduces, I think, a very important truth. All of the world's diverse national, political, social, cultural, linguistic, and religious groups are in reality one kingdom under one king. Think about that a minute. Who is it? It's the ruler. Well, we've got 15 names for him. Got many titles. The accuser, the adversary, Beelzebub, Belial, the dragon, as we'll see in chapter 12, the evil one, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the roaring lion, we'll see that in 1 Peter 5, the ruler of the demons, the ruler of the world, the serpent of old, the tempter. Most common term is, of course, the devil, and then Satan. 15 terms. All of these describe a different facet of his operation, whether it's his counterfeits or whatever, trying to impact and sidetrack believers from their objective of relationship and fellowship with God and having an impact in their generation for Jesus Christ. What we have announced here actually is what we saw. It's a fulfillment of what we saw in Daniel. The passage of authority from the rulership of man. Of course, during this time frame, man is going to rule with the greatest authority that he ever does all down through human history. And he's made a total mess of it. But that rulership of man is going to pass to the rulership of God. That this was going to happen was one of the major themes of the Old Testament prophets. And we can look at this three different ways here. Go back to Isaiah chapter 2. We see the fact of its establishment, his rule, chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. And the word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord, his rule and reign, the mountain, will be established as the chief of the mountains. There will be other nations during the millennial reign of Christ. But he is going to rule from Jerusalem, chief of the mountains, chief of the nations. And will be, mountains is used metaphorically to refer to the nations in the Old Testament. And will be raised above the hills. And all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, Jerusalem, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Don't expect that to happen till in the millennial reign of Christ. But it will happen. We saw it also in Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. The chapter with the great image. Verse 34, 35. Now in this context, Daniel's giving Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation. It says, you continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck. And it was suddenly, it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain. There's that term mountain again used as a great nation. And filled the whole earth. His rule and reign will cover the whole of the earth. And also, Zechariah 14:9. This is not just in one spot. Although we could spend the rest of the night covering the places it's covered. I just picked out several and several diverse sections. Zechariah 14:9 says, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." Name. Who he is, his reputation will be so important. And the fact of the establishment, we've establish that, the fact of it. It's going to be eternal. Eternal. If you go back to Daniel chapter 4, verse 3. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. Wow. Let's see. Chapter 6, verse 26. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is a living God and enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And his dominion will be forever. That's after Nebuchadnezzar wakes up from his time of eating grass, if you recall. He has a right to reign that was given to him. And you see that over the next chapter, chapter 7, verse 14. Let's start with verse 13 and get the flow of the context here. It says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man, and of course the son of man here is Jesus Christ, coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Not be destroyed. And over to verse 26 and 7, same chapter. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty and the dominion and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people, the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. That's what we're going to see as we get down towards the end of Revelation. Now, I put a little chart there so we can get a comparison. Prediction or the prophecy that was there in Daniel, the fulfillment in Revelation on the right side. Now we've come through this section here, and I only put stuff that we've covered, but we're still in Daniel. Go back to chapter 2, verse 44, which I had listed up there for the fact of the establishment, but I've thought I'd wait till down here. But anyway, God's rule, when He takes over, when that stone crushes the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, establishes the new kingdom, human or man rule, man's rule, is terminated. It's terminated by divine action. Chapter 2, verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another kingdom. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. But it will itself endure forever. Common theme down through all of these. The eternality of His rule. The dominance of His rule. There'll be no question during that time frame who's in charge. Now, when we get down here, we haven't quite got there yet, but in chapter 11 of Revelation, verse 17, we give thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art, who wast, because Thou hast taken the great power and has begun to reign. This is the fulfillment of it up over here now. Speaking of the fulfillment of it, we will get the details when we get farther down. But this is, again, first time through, but we're taking us to His return and establishment of His rule and reign here, beginning in verse 15 through 19. The second thing here on the list, before this occurs, there will be an individual on the scene, very destructive individual, megalomaniac, who thinks he's God's gift to mankind. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. It's very destructive, as it says here. And of course, this is speaking, begins with the contract made with Israel to mark out this time of the tribulation period. It says, and he, that really, I circle that he and go back down and draw me a line down and underline the prince who is to come in verse 26. Because that's who the antecedent is, and that's who it's referring to, the prince who is to come. The Antichrist, the great world dictator, if you will make a firm covenant with the many, your people, Israel, for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. He's going to be judged. He's going to be destroyed after making a mess of things. But he's going to be dealt with. Make sure, no mistake about it, as we saw when we went through there. Verse 18 of our context. And the nations were enraged, and thy wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to thy bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear. The reward to the prophets, the saints of this period, that's at the end also, as we saw from Daniel chapter 12. And to those who fear thy name, the small, the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. That takes in the Antichrist and all his operatives. The third point here, the prediction, comes out of that passage we just read here a little bit ago in chapter 7, verse 14, where he's given the authority. The reign of Christ follows the rule designated, the ruler designated as the beast. Daniel 7, 14. It's an everlasting kingdom. It will not pass away, but it's in the sequence, it is the one that follows that of the beast. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him instead of the great world dictator. And we see the same sequence in Revelation 11. We had the beast mentioned in verse 7 related to the two witnesses. And then in verse 15, spoke of God's rule in Christ as it brings things to an end. Sequence is always the same. Man's going to rule. Satan, through the Antichrist, is going to rule. But they're going down. They're going to be judged. They're going to be destroyed, just as we saw there in Daniel 9:27. And the last thing there, we just want to note that the reign of God's kingdom involves two individuals, God the Father and God the Son. And that's pointed out in 7, 9, and 13. So I kept looking until the thrones were set up. Until the Ancient of Days, God the Father took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. And then in verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of the heaven. One like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. He got his authority from the Father. And they're both really in this. All authority and all judgment is given to the Son. But whose plan is it? It's Father's. And if you go back to our context, notice it says in verse 15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. Our Lord, God the Father, and his Christ, God the Son. And he will reign forever and ever. So they're both involved. Both involved. Now, just some things here on verses 16, 17, and the rest here. We see here in 16 and 17, again, brought into the picture of the worship of the 24 elders. If you remember back to chapters 4 and 5. Remember, the 24 elders are representatives of the church who are enthroned, wear white, and were crowned. Now, so many people try to make these, well, there's the 12 apostles and the 12 representatives of the tribes of Israel. They try to do it that way, make 24, but it doesn't wash with the Old Testament saints at all. Doesn't fit. And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their face and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art, who was, because thou hast taken the great power and hast begun to reign." Now, we saw them back in chapters 4 and 5, their worship around the throne. We're going to see them later in chapters 14 and chapter 19. So they're not disappearing off the scene. They'll come back and forth as necessary to make God's point. But they usually seen in a context of worshiping at the throne. Several characteristics of God are emphasized here. First, it's almighty. He is almighty. Pantokrator, very important word, stresses God's supremacy over all things. We usually refer to that as sovereignty. He rules and reigns. It really speaks of that rulership aspect that he has over all things. There really is no word in Scripture for sovereignty, but it goes back to his rulership aspect, as we saw when we studied his essence and character. Not only is he almighty in that sense, Pantokrator, all power, but he has great power. He uses a different word, megas for great, and dunamis, inherent power. inherent power because of His essence and character, because of who He is. And He has the ability to carry out totally His plan. Dunamis, and that coupled with the Megos, the great, really emphasizes omnipotence and very strongly. Now, when he says, "Who are," or actually, they I don't know why the New American Standard does that, but they, every now and then they go back to the old English. They go, "Who art? Who wast?" And you just, you know, "Who are" and "Who was." What's that bring into view? And he's going to rule forever. So coupling all three of those together gets to his eternality here, right? The one who is assuming the leadership role during that millennial reign is eternal. And then the last thing is, because thou hast taken. Thou hast taken. Now hast taken thy great power and has begun to reign. The taken here, lambano, is put in the perfect tense. It says, okay, something is happened and it's going to last forever. Speaks of, you know, the eternal existence of something. Ongoing results, if you will. So it's saying that this kingdom will exist for eternity. Now, that's consistent with what we've seen, right? Literally, the phrase there is, you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Strong statement of the evidence on the extent of the rule of Christ. Not just for the millennium, the 1,000 years, but for eternity future. All the statements in the Old Testament talk about that reign being eternal. Not just the 1,000 years. They recognize that too. But there's an eternal aspect to that reign. And of course, it's not going to stop at the end of the millennium. It's going to go on after the new heavens, new earth, after the great white throne judgment, for all eternity. And guess what, folks? You're going to be there with Him. And verse 18, we see the transition from the rule of man to the rule of Christ. And the nations were enraged. That's an understatement. And thy wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to thy bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear thy name, the small, the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. The time is coming when He returns, for all that to happen. And this is really bringing in the that transition from the rule of man to the rule of Christ. But there's going to be a lot happening when He returns, as we're going to see when we get down towards the end there. Chapter 19, 20, 21. The first thing you notice here is the response or the attitude of the nations. The peoples of the world, if you will. They were enraged. And does that sound familiar someplace? Go back to Psalm chapter 2. A messianic psalm. Verse 1 and 2. Why are the nations in an uproar? And the peoples devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. And again, down in verse 7, 8, and 9. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as their inheritance, as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like the earthenware. Break them with a rod of iron. He's going to rule during the millennial reign. Many times in the Old Testament talks about ruling with a rod of iron. There's where it comes from, right there. And this is occurring, these events, when man thinks he's reached the peak of his rule and that he dominates totally and will, in his own mind anyway, forever. What a surprise he's going to get, because it isn't going to happen. It's interesting, the word that's used for anger here in our context or gizo is only used of either human or satanic anger. That's in contrast to the phrase, and your wrath came, speaking of judgment from God. And of course, that goes to thumos, totally different word. People are angry at the righteous wrath, the judgment of God, that reaches its climax, its peak, at His return, at Christ's return. Remember, what's He got to do? He's got a lot to do when He returns. He's going to have to finish up the last aspects of the Battle of Armageddon, the Battles of Armageddon. It's a whole series of campaigns, actually. And He'll wrap that up. That's the first order of business. Then He's got to, there'll be a judgment going to be carried out primarily by angels, but the sheep and a goat judgments were separated. All the unbelievers are taken out. And so that the time frame, His rule begins with all believers. There's a lot going on at this point. Now, we also have a reference to this judgment at His return spoken of in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 25 there with the sheep and the goat judgments and this kind of thing. That's often taken out of context and tried to apply to situations today, and it just doesn't wash. Doesn't wash at all. The righteous Old Testament prophets of Israel, as it mentions here, thy bondservants, the prophets, the saints, they're all going to be rewarded. They're all going to be rewarded. We saw that first mentioned prophetically, I think, in Daniel 12. They're going to get their resurrection body at that point. But the rest are going to be destroyed. If we go back down to, we'll just look at chapter 19. 19 and 20. Chapter 19, verses 19 and 20. Wrapping up here, the big players here. Okay? And the beast was, well, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, all the rulers of the various nations and their armies assembled to make war against Him who sat upon the horse and against His army. And the beast was seized, and with Him the false prophet, His henchmen, who performed the signs in His presence by which He deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped His image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. First ones into the lake of fire, right there. First inhabitants. Okay? It was created for them to start with. But all those who individuals down through history who reject and don't believe in the Savior during their lifetime are going to end up there too, eventually, after the Great White Throne Judgment. Now, back to 11, verse 19. We get a glimpse of the ark here. It's mentioned here. It says, and the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened. And the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and earthquake and a great hailstorm. What a way to wrap it up here. Now, that there is an ark in heaven, ark like that was in the temple, the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, is what is referred to here. It's not that particular one, but it's one in heaven. That shouldn't be a surprise to anyone, since the tabernacle was constructed after a pattern of things in the heavens. The writer to Hebrews tells us that in 9:23. The worship of God on the earth has been defiled by the beast and his false prophet. The ark appears here in heaven, in the tabernacle, shining through the lightning and the peals of thunder, the earthquake, and the hail. In other words, it's standing out in the midst of the chaotic conditions that are going to exist at that point when he returns and all the battles going on and all those armies are there in the Jezreel Valley getting ready to be slaughtered, actually, by Christ when he returns. The ark, if you recall, was the place of the presence of God in the tabernacle. And that's where the Shekinah glory was, in the tabernacle. And a reminder to the people of his faithfulness to them. Carry out his word completely to them. He was faithful to them. Unfortunately, they weren't faithful to him, but he was faithful to them. Here, just before the outpouring of that final judgment, it's a reminder of God's faithfulness to his own people. His faithfulness to his own people. Now there might be another aspect to think of and to keep in mind as we think about the ark at this point. Now the ark that was here on the earth was associated with the Mosaic covenant, which was a conditional covenant for which the people failed miserably. Remember, they had promised, promised Moses back in Deuteronomy, we're going to do all that he's commanded. And that lasted about 2 days, if that, you know. So the appearance here of the ark also reminds us that there's a standard by which all the unredeemed stand guilty of that standard and deserve the impending righteous judgment that he's pouring out. So there's that aspect too. But I think primarily for those Jews in the nation around the world that see the primary focus of the tribulation is for the Jews, preparing the Jews for the coming of the return of the Messiah, getting them ready for his rule and reign, and to demonstrate his faithfulness once again to everything. See, Revelation wouldn't be so tough if we knew our Old Testament. See, that's the key, for especially for our generation today. And I'm as guilty as anything of not spending as much time teaching from the Old Testament as we should. We, if you look at the comparison of how much is New Testament, how much is Old Testament, it's a lot in the Old Testament. But anyway, someday we'll have to do something about that. Okay, but that's a tough one, right? There was a guy, and I read about this years ago, started his ministry in Isaiah 1:1. When he died 20-some years later, this is back in the 1800s, he was only about halfway through the book. Now, he had taken a lot of rabbit trails in there, I'm sure. You know, because you couldn't teach that but without the rabbit trails, I don't think. Just reading through there, you know, I've never tried to teach it. It's tough. I remember once years ago, Chet taught through Ezekiel, I think it was. That had to be something else. That was tough. But anyway, he had a knack for that Old Testament that was unreal. And it's hard for a non-Jewish person to really come to grips with that message of that Old Testament. Guys like Arnie Frutenbaum, who is a Jew, graduate of Dallas back when Dallas was halfway decent. That's no longer the case, unfortunately. He has a real feel for, you know, it's just really neat. But anyway, he's a little guy about this big. Yeah. Feisty guy. Feisty. Okay, well, I thought we'd get into chapter 12 tonight. But anyway, that'll leave us to a little bit for next week. We're going to pick up with some interesting stuff here in chapter 12, 13, and 14. We're going to look at some major players, tribulation period. We're going to see the angelic conflict right up front and center, big time. The war between Satan and God. And but anyway, okay. As we think about your word and what you have communicated to us, your faithfulness, it overwhelms us, Father, as we think about who you are and what you have provided us. And we just are so thankful for the provisions that are ours in Christ. And we just pray that we would appreciate all that you have provided us, but especially your word, your truth that we have before us. That's our link to you. It provides us the insight, the understanding that we need to know not only you, but what you desire of us in our life. And we just thank you that you have provided us this awesome truth, the God, the Holy Spirit who indwells each of us, the spiritual gifts that are necessary to make sure that this message gets to all of us, everything that's necessary. But especially the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit as he brings the truth out and makes it alive and powerful for us in our own thinking, in our own viewpoint. And we just pray that we could get our hands around the message of your word, no matter where it's at, from Genesis to the end of Revelation. Because it's, as Paul makes it very clear, and in that context he's talking about the Old Testament when he says, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. Profitable for doctrine, for truth, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we might know your desire for each of us in our life. And we just are so grateful for your faithfulness in providing for us these things. We also would bring before you and are so grateful that we have the option and the privilege of our priesthood and bringing our petitions before you. And those things that are important, we know that you hear, you answer prayer, and we just look to you to provide for those areas of need that we bring before you individually and corporately as a local church, and as we day by day bring our petitions before you, we know that you hear and answer prayer. And we just would remember Caleb and his special situation, that you would continue to provide for him, strengthen him, give him the patience he needs to deal with the tough issues that he deals with. And for his dad, as he provides the service for him and what he needs, also provide for him. We'd also remember especially Jackie and her back issues. We just pray that things will come together there, that you'll provide what's needed there. And we look to you to provide for her and what's needed, so that she can be relieved of the pain that she's undergoing. And we just put her in your hands, Father. And also for Trina and her health issues, just glad to see her out Sunday, and she looked really good compared to, you know, right after surgery, and she looked really good. And we just pray that you continue to provide for her and meet her needs. And for her brother, Hollis, as he's going through the treatment for cancer, that pray that he might listen to those CDs that she sent him, and he might be convicted of his need of believing in Jesus Christ. We'd also remember Sonia and Chris as they're dealing with some tough issues in their life, and we just pray that you'd provide for them the insight and the understanding that they need to make good, solid decisions there. And we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for these families that are here, families with new babies, and what an awesome thing it is to see you're working there among these new youngsters. And we just thank you for providing us this place to meet, to come together, to study your word. May we take your word seriously and not play games with you. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name for all that we have in him. We ask these things in his name. Amen.